proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And then turn to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my fathers, sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my fathers, sepulchres, that I might build it. And then if we turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
The fundamental exercise is the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, particularly, as we read, Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. In reading those verses, various issues will arise, various personages will emerge, and the exercise following on from that is that, as time permits, whether now or later, we should look at what Scripture says about the various personages, those who should be active in the days immediately before the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. A list has been prepared of relevant scriptures under 8 headings. Now, it may well be that beginning now, we have 8 individual sessions. That does not necessarily imply that we will get through 8 of the subjects, 1 topic per session. That's fairly obvious, but it needs to be said. But in this kind of exercise, we shall need the utmost discipline. We are not, it's very difficult to get out of the mode of a local Bible reading where we consider every dot and comma as it goes along. And when we read Daniel in a local reading, say, well, what about Revelation? Or what about something else? I suggest if the ministry will be clearest, we learn the most, if we maintain the discipline of considering verses in Daniel in the context of Daniel, and when we look at Revelation or Ezekiel, to look at them in their own context first. And then once we've considered them in their own context, we can consider them in relation to Scripture as a whole. Now, that won't be easy, we know from experience, but if we make an attempt, we might get some of the way there. For instance, as we go down, when we look at the Roman beast in Daniel, let's concentrate on that rather than Revelation. Other things we need to bear in mind. If you read books on prophecy, some writers, well-meaning writers, fairly well-taught writers, are fairly loose in the terms they use. For instance, the term Antichrist. When we get there, whether this year or later, the Lord will, we will find that when writers talk about the Antichrist, they're not always necessarily talking about the Antichrist of Scripture, but one of the other personages that is on this list. So our plumb line is Scripture. And if we come to it freshly, looking for help, I'm sure we'll get there. I think that's all I say. I would suggest that if there is a section which we could possibly cover in one session, it would be this one. Things that emerge will come later, but I think we could, with help, get an understanding of the summary of the 70 weeks prophecy before the local brethren hope to serve tea at 6 o'clock in about 60 minutes. The scriptures in Ezra and Nehemiah were read just to highlight the fact that in the history of the people of Israel and the history of the people of Judah, more than one proclamation was made by more than one Gentile king. And we have to treat each with care. And for instance, the two read, the one in Ezra is clearly about the rebuilding of the altar and the temple. The one in Nehemiah introduces our subject in Daniel 9, the invitation to participate in the rebuilding of the walls and the city. Brethren may comment on that as much detail as they feel appropriate. And then after that, we'll spend a few moments on the first few verses of Daniel 9 and get straight into verses 24 to 27. If the brethren feel that anything in the introductory talk needs to be made more clear, there's room for that too.
You might just point out that the passage that we have read in the man Gabriel appearing to Daniel, the words that he had to say, is a direct response to Daniel's own inquiry that we find earlier in the chapter, where in verse 7 he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel had been studying Jeremiah, and then had aroused queries in his heart, and as a result of that he gets a response from him, presumably an angel.
Good. There are three things at least that hang together in those early verses. He studied scripture. He was a student of the Word of God. Now, what was his manner in studying the Word of God? Verse 3, he studied the Word of God prayerfully. It says, he sought by prayer and supplication, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And verse 4, he didn't say they about the people of Judah or the people of Israel. He confessed his own part in the sinful condition. Now, it is that combination, Arthur, isn't it, as you've read, that leads to the revelation by Gabriel of the matter we're going to discuss.
The three points that you pulled out, only if we learn anything today, we learn three things there that are very apposite to the present day in which we live. The need for inquiry at the foundation of Scripture, the need for prayer, and then a suitable moral behaviour that goes with it.
Yes. So that's what we mean when we say the moral application of the truth of prophecy. That the way to be drawn into a revelation of what God wants to teach us is to follow Daniel's example in prayer, confession, meditation on the Word of God.
Would you include, as part of the moral one, or as a fourth one, the fact that he said, I have sinned, although we don't find anything in it, but he took upon himself the sin of the nation? And if we would make any movement for God today, we've got to realize that the testimony is in a wrong way, and we've got to see our position in it, that we're not separate from it, we are in that situation, and we've got to own it and act in the light of it. And as we are in such a broken, humble condition, then God will come and use us. But if we have any pride left in us, then God will not use us. We've got to be completely humble, like Daniel was. I and thy people have sinned. And in that condition, then, you will be a fit vessel to get guidance and help from God in a day of difficulty.
Mm-hmm. It's not out of place, brethren, to remind one another of the importance of books. In these days, it seems that books are being left behind, and folk are getting busy with their modern technological methods. And you can get it on the screen, and presently it's gone. But if you get it from the book, you know where it is in the book, you can go to the library and go and get it again. And it's not just once, but many times. Give attention to reading.
Do you think, Brother Daniel, that Daniel here, when he picked up the book of Jeremiah and read it, that he knew that he was reading what we would call inspired writings? We read it and we admit the knowledge that it's the Jeremiah is part of the scriptures, which is an inspired writing. But would Daniel have known that, or would he have read it as a kind of a historical book?
Because of his calling, and he was specifically called of God, I think you'd learn to put the scriptures in the right place.
Mm-hmm. It's a really interesting example of an answer to the question, how did the canon of scripture come about? This is a question which has intrigued and is intriguing true believers more and more, because in our days, many writings who are not scripture are placed side by side with what we know as scripture, which what we have in our Bibles, and they say these writings are only a little later, but they have the same value, and they have only had the bad luck, that is what it is said, of not being included in the scripture when these were fixed by the bishops in 394 in Hippo and 397 in Carthage. Is that Carthage? This Carthago in North Africa, and they put them aside because they didn't like them. But this is entirely wrong. We see that scripture itself gives us a clue to how the writings by given by divine inspiration were included by in the process of being written. Daniel himself, an inspired writer, as we see from his writing, got the writing of Jeremiah, and he recognized immediately by divine teaching that this was scripture, and scripture is clear what it is. And this is only one example, but we need at least two or three witnesses, and we have them. We have two others, in Jeremiah himself, Jeremiah 26, where the prophecy of Micah, the prophet of Micah, is mentioned, and the elders of Israel say, this was a prophet who prophesied by the voice of God. But then we have two other very interesting examples in the New Testament. One is in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul, the inspired apostle, acknowledges the writing of the Gospel of Luke, his companion, and his cooperator. He was not Paul was the leader of the group. There's no doubt about it. And Luke was only one of his followers. But Paul did not say what Luke wrote, but he says, Scripture says. And he mentions one verse from Deuteronomy 25, when he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that is threshing. And then, that's the Old Testament, and then he says, the worker is worthy of his hire. And that was Luke. But he puts them together under one heading, Scripture says. So Paul acknowledged directly that Luke's gospel, mainly perhaps freshly written, was God's word. And the third example, three witnesses, is Peter. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, he says he knew all the epistles of Paul, and he places them on the same level as the I don't know how it is said in English, but in German it is said as the other writings. Yes. And that is the important word. If he would have said as the writings, then he would have made a difference between Paul's writings and the scripture. But he says as the other scriptures. So he says all Paul's epistles, he himself being an inspired writer, are inspired scripture. And this is the way that by and by the books of the Bible, after they had been written, were recognized, I say, either by inspired writers themselves, as we have in these three examples, or by the first readers. The first readers got a divine movement to recognize this is scripture. We have examples, the letter of Laodicea. Nobody knows what it was. There is an apocryphal writing, because human curiosity wanted to have an answer. But there is an apocryphal epistle of Laodicea, but which is not scripture. And also the epistle John wrote to the assembly of Diotrephes is not scripture, because it has not been kept. It has not been preserved. So we see that scripture itself gives the clue of how those scriptures those really inspired writings were recognized immediately and have never been in doubt among Orthodox Christians, but nearly from the beginning there were sects There were wrong teachers who wanted, on the one hand, to introduce writings who were not inspired, and who wanted to take away scripture which were inspired. That is why the end of the, in the beginning, Deuteronomy, and in the end, Revelation, God warns of adding and taking away of scripture. This is a simple answer. It's a very important thing, I think, Arthur.
There is sufficient internal evidence in scripture to give us every confidence that the book we have in our hands is the word of God. Daniel himself uses that delightful phrase, the scripture of truth. A delightful thing.
Well, I didn't think that was Arthur's question. You know, maybe I'm a bit dull. I don't think Arthur was questioning that.
I think the brethren are commenting on the scriptures, not necessarily in direct response.
Oh, I see.
You're not disagreeing with anything that's been said.
Said to answer the question that I asked. Yeah.
And you think so?
Yes. Oh, I think so, yes.
Right. Yeah, what was very in there is a scripture.
Yes?
Yes, that's right.
And we've got to distinguish Daniel here in this chapter because it's different from what precedes. In chapter 7, for instance, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and then he had the interpretation. Mm. In chapter 8 again, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel. That is to say, there he was the direct recipient of revelation. But here in this chapter, he's studying the scriptures for himself, and he understands by books. Mm. Now, in that this latter category, Daniel is an example for us. As our brother has said, the word of God is complete, the canon of scripture is complete. No one of us is going to have a direct revelation from God today. In this way, and anyone who claims to have it is false, because Paul completed the word of God, he tells us in Colossians, and in Revelation, we're not to add or take away from what is written. So we have to distinguish Daniel as the one who is receiving direct revelations. That's unique to inspired writers, are those who receive a revelation, and what we have here, where he sits down and studies Jeremiah and studies the scriptures for himself, and it raises a very important question. How often or how much are we studying the scriptures, and what have we understood by books?
But it does seem to me needs a vision to get the interpretation, doesn't it? You know, in verse 23, understanding in the vision.
That's in regard to a later vision, but he did understand that the captivity would come to an end from the scriptures.
But then from that, it moves on to what we have in verses 24 to 27.
So we have every encouragement to apply ourselves to the regular, systematic reading and study. General reading is good, but we need to study the scriptures also. And like Daniel, what is necessary will be revealed to us. In passing, on the list that I hope we all have, perhaps you might wonder why in 4 and 5, 4 is the Antichrist in the Law and the Psalms, and in 5, the Antichrist in the Prophets, that's the Old Testament Prophets. Now, in Luke 24, which has been referred to, the Lord revealed to those two things concerning himself in what he, or in what the Holy Spirit calls the Lord Moses and the prophets, and in the Psalms. Now, I'm quite convinced that that covered the whole of what we have as the Old Testament. So that again, another authentication that each group of scriptures, because when they talked about the law, they included the historical books as we speak of them. The term the Psalms included all the poetical section, and the prophets included the prophets. Now, there are slight variations, if you look in history, as to what was included in each group. But each set of groups over the centuries have included all these three major delineations in scripture: the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. So we need all the scriptures, not only my favorite little bit. Another thing in passing, and I hope, Arthur, that we've covered what you intended to bring out. This revelation comes from Gabriel. Now, one thing to look out. Gabriel is the bearer of good news. You never get bad news from Gabriel. Things that are said about Gabriel's communications to bring understanding, to help you to understand, so that you may know, so that you might be let into the secret. This is the kind of connotation about the communications of Gabriel, of which I think there are seven. That doesn't matter too much. But here again, if we read all the scriptures, Gabriel crops up, we say, oh, there's something good here. So it prepares us to receive something beneficial.
Perhaps it might be good to say a word or two on the signification of the 70 weeks. That it is really not 70 week, normal weeks as we know them, but that it is really 70 times 7 years. They are weeks not of days but of years. And one might say name two reasons. The first is that the weeks of years is not for the first time here in the Bible, but we have it already in that frame and that framework of what which Ernie was speaking this afternoon, the Sabbath, the sabbatical year. We have this in Leviticus 25, mm-hmm. where God ordered that 6 years the people of Israel should till the ground, but the seventh year, as 6 days, and the seventh day is the Sabbath, the seventh year should be a Sabbath year, where the ground should not be tilled, no crops be harvested, as Ernie said. And in that chapter, Leviticus 25, verse 8, it is clearly said that these are weeks, that this period of 6 years working and 1 year without working the ground is a week of years. Leviticus 25:8, and thou shalt count 7 Sabbaths of years, or you could also say weeks of years, because Sabbath and a week is the same in Hebrew. 7 times 7 years, so that the days of the 7 Sabbaths of years be unto thee 49 years. There we have a clear example of the fact that years, or 7 years, were styled a week. A week of years. The second reason is that in the Revelation, we will come to that later on, in Daniel we have the two halves of this week, 3.5 years and another 3.5 years. And this time of 3.5 years is mentioned in Revelation several times under different designations. Once it is called a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. Once it is called 1260 days, if you divide them by 30, because 30 is the prophetical month, it's always 30 days, then you will come to 3.5 years. And the third designation is 42 weeks.
Months.
42 months, thank you. 42 months, which is also 3.5 years. So this should suffice, because this question can come up and may come up. Why do we say 70 weeks are 70 times 7 years? Because Scripture teaches us, and it cannot be otherwise explained.
We have another example of weeks being years. In Genesis, where Jacob served 7 years for thinking it was for Rachel.
That's right.
It turned out it was for Leah. Mm-hmm. And then Laban said to him again, not Rachel, fulfill her week.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't know he was just going to have a week, Rachel, and then Rachel had
7 years.
Have a whole 7 years.
Yes.
And it's called a week. Then called it a week of seven.
And
well, just this point, we have to be careful not to fall into Gentile thinking of decades. scripture thinks in terms of 70 period. There is a Septuagint, but it's not a very commonly used word in English. But in the Bible, you speak of these 70 and 7 years as being scriptural language. So we don't approach the Bible with modern thinking of decades. We approach the thinking of the scripture with Jewish thinking.
That's the value of reading the scriptures day by day. It forms not only our thinking, but our vocabulary, and we find ourselves speaking in Bible terms, which is a help to one another. And as the brethren are saying, we can crave simplicity as we study prophecy. The mind is all, like a grasshopper, we always want to jump to something else. And what the brethren have said about the prophetic year and the prophetic week needs to be borne in mind. But as we consider the detail, if we get the overall picture in a simple way, forget for the moment things that are difficult or we don't understand, once we get the basic structure, the later detail will become plain. So even though we know there are things like 1290s and 1335s, and that in our calendar there are 365 days in the year, because we're so clever that we can every now and again introduce another day to allow the sun to catch up with our activities. Well, in the days of Israel, of course, in their calendar, instead of inserting an occasional day, they inserted an occasional month, what they called an intercalary month, as we have an intercalary leap year day, 29th of February. So we needn't confuse ourselves with detail like that. God speaks in simple, direct terms and will lead us to the right moral conclusion. We've had the testimony in the law of Moses, as to what this term week meant. We've been taken to the other end in the use of the term, and we've seen that when the detail of the 70th week unfolds, half of that week is 3.5 years, therefore the whole week must be 7 years. So we can accept that in simplicity. If there are complications, we can leave them to later.
But the great point about these weeks is not the length of time, it's the moral bearing of them. In other words, you're going to suffer for 70 weeks, and that's what they is bringing out here. I know Gabriel brings some pleasant news normally, but here he's laying it on the line. You've been a lot of naughty people, wicked people, and you've got to pay for it now. And 70 lots are coming out upon you. The actual word doesn't mean weeks, it's the Greek word that Daniel mentioned, and 77s are coming upon you lot. And then he goes on to spell out in detail how it's going to take place. And yes, culminating in a final 70th, such as has never been known in the whole of the world.
The bad news for them was the 70 weeks that were determined. Yeah. The good news was that when that 70 weeks had come to its conclusion, that Messiah would be in total control.
But they don't get it here in Daniel, do they?
Ernest, the scripture says in verse 25, know therefore and understand. Now, the question we want to ask you is, why have you asked to read Ezra and then Nehemiah? Is there something for us to understand?
I didn't quite catch the question.
I'm quoting from verse 25 of Daniel 9.
Yes.
Know, therefore, and understand. Now, we've got to understand two starting points. And for that, you've turned us to Ezra and to Nehemiah. Now, perhaps you'll just tell us exactly why.
I'm sorry, I thought that had been said. It was to contrast the two. That Ezra was for the rebuilding of the altar and the temple.
Yes.
So what Daniel is speaking of wasn't dating from there, but rather from the decree of Artaxerxes.
So the important thing is not to get those mixed up.
Yes.
No.
very important, because it is said from the day the word goes out to build Jerusalem, and that is not Ezra but Nehemiah. Very important, because this gives the date of the beginning of the counting of these 483 years. But the blessed message there is from the word, what does it say in Daniel?
In Nehemiah.
In Daniel. Daniel
9,
verse 25. From the going forth of the word to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah. That isn't that a blessed message?
It was a very blessed message. Yes, it tells Messiah the prince, but it doesn't elaborate on all that's involved in it.
I will give you the time for the coming of Messiah. And that is a wonderful thing that we can see if we count these days and calculate them. It leads us not on a day to a day or even an exact month, but to the year about 33 after our 30 to 33 behind AD, where the Lord Jesus started his service. But then they didn't accept them, and then Messiah was cut off. He had nothing. And this he predicted also. Had they accepted him, according to the message of John the Baptist and the messages of the Lord Jesus, then the words of Peter would have been reality, that the kingdom would have been installed. But now they rejected Messiah, and that is why the last week did not come to pass.
It has not been said, and it would be wrong to say, that Gabriel always brings good news, and that he always gives every detail of the prophetic revelation that he brings. So we don't attempt to say that. But what we do say is that usually, if it's a help, Gabriel brings good news, and one bit of good news in this revelation is all discipline responded to is with a view to recovery. Now, the nation of Israel will eventually be recovered. Obviously, Gabriel doesn't give all the detail. Mm. No one prophet does. That's why we need all the scriptures. But what Gabriel brings to Daniel, because of his right condition of soul, enables Daniel to be a picture in himself of the nation away from where it should be, awaiting the time when full blessing shall be restored to the nation in the land, but in the meantime, as a symbol or as an illustration of those who are right in their heart, that Daniel had to stand in his lot until the final day came.
I wonder if I can just add that reading through these, we read of many times, 70 years, they are weeks, 1260 days, 3.5 years, and it doesn't actually say this happened in 33 or 400 BC. So we want to know, when did this start? And it tells us here, therefore, from the going forth to build Jerusalem, and going forth to the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Now, those are two specific events. Scripture doesn't give us the actual date, but I think I'm right in saying that we can confirm the dates by reference to secular history, and that without doubt is true. Is that right, Aaron?
That's right. There are differences. Some say that Artaxerxes, the reign of Artaxerxes was about 455. That's the older opinion, but even Darby says that it was 445 BC, and that is in history, it's quite clear, it's uncontested.
Where would they get that information from?
Well, the history of the Persian kings is very well researched. So it is. You can read this in historical, in worldly historical books, that there are other Xerxes. He has another. Well, Artaxerxes is the name. Artaxaster in the Bible.
445 BCG.
I wanted to make this point because the conclusions that we come to, we can be sure that they are right.
That's right.
Because they are we start them from verified facts.
We do not need be afraid of secular history.
No, no.
We do not rely on secular history to prove the scripture of truth.
But you do here. you rely on secular history to say that the
secular history is in line with scripture. It seems to be in line, but we don't believe the scripture because secular history is in line with it, do we?
I know, but as I say, we read this. How do we know that this is right? We refer to secular history.
We believe. No, Arthur. We believe scripture. And we find that history confirms it.
Yes.
Well, I think that should be our attitude.
Yeah, well, as I said, but that doesn't mean that we don't rely on it. If we find that secular history confirms it, it's exactly what I'm saying.
I think.
Mm. Yeah. But we don't believe it because secular history, we don't believe the scripture because secular history happens to be in line with it. I know that. One reason that I think we need to consider that is, as Aaron says, good historians, good biblical expositors don't all agree on the year, the particular year, but they're all near enough to what scripture says that we can say, well, there's no reason why we shouldn't believe scripture because scripture's saying what they are arguing about. Again, even if the detail doesn't satisfy my natural mind or even my renewed mind, it's certainly near enough that we can say, well, we can see how the scripture was fulfilled in historical times.
Can I ask a question? What's the significance of 7 weeks and 62 weeks? 69 weeks, I think we've had made clear enough. But what are the significance of 7 weeks and then 62 weeks?
Yes. Well, in verse 25, the understanding is given from that datum line, which we say is stated in scripture and acceded to by secular history, that there will be these three periods. The 70 weeks is split into a period of 7 weeks, a period of 62 weeks, and a period of 1 week. That's seven sevens, 49 years, 62 times 7, 434, altogether 489, leaving 1 week, the 70th. Right, we've got that. Now, the first thing that's referred to is, in verse 25, is building Jerusalem. Now, the city, not the temple or the altar, but the city, the walls and the city. And again, if we are clever enough, we can see in scripture that it took 49 years to do. Again, secular history says the same thing. We're not surprised. If it's right, it'll say what scripture says.
Listen to scripture first, because scripture says it'll be built in troublous times.
Yes.
You only need to read Nehemiah to see what troublous times they were.
Mm-hmm. So the 7 weeks came first.
Yes.
They were the time in which Jerusalem was built in troublous times. And then it says quite exactly, and after the 62 weeks. That is the following time Messiah will be done away. So it is exactly 7 plus 62. The 7 refer to the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah.
This is very much centered on Jerusalem and Judah, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Israel is almost out of the picture. Daniel is a man of Judah. Mm. And this is all concerned with Jerusalem and the Jewish area.
There was one more week, you see, after the the temple was finished. And you got the last measure from God, Prophet Malachi, 397 BC. not in Jewish reckoning, in our reckoning. And Malachi gave the last word. Yeah. So that was the final thing. And then after that, the silence until John the Baptist. Yeah. You see? So there's all that 62 weeks of silence from Malachi's last word.
These three periods are consecutive. Mm. But they are not necessarily continuous, or you might say contiguous. Mm. They do not necessarily touch each other. Now, we have the 7 weeks, the rebuilding of the city, and then we read, and it's an important point, in verse 26, if we read it with care, consulting the language, it is not only after 62 weeks, it's after the 62 weeks. So the 7 weeks is gone, 49 years. Then we read, after another 62 weeks, that's after 7 plus 62, 69 weeks. And again, there are very good students of scripture and history who add those together. Not easy when we think of how men, clever men, have kept altering the calendar over the years, so it's not so easy to track things down. But when we do so, we say, well, men have managed to come to the conclusion that was stated in Scripture, that Messiah presented himself to the nation for receipt and public acclamation 483 years after the proclamation of Artaxerxes.
Mm. Are you saying that Messiah was not immediately cut off after the 62 weeks, but there's a period of time between the end of the 62 weeks and Messiah being cut off?
Is that I didn't mean? Say that, but it's true, and you said it for us.
Well, some say it is true and some say it isn't, you see, depending on how they get their calculations.
And what do you say?
Well, I think that there is no period of time. The 62 weeks finishes with the Messiah being cut off.
I would say so, because you arrive at 30 to 33 AD with this calculation, 483 years. If you take 440, the 69 weeks as 483 years of prophetic years, as we see in Revelation, 12 months of 30 days, which is not equaling to our calendar and is not equaling to the Jewish calendar either. You will arrive, if you count these years and calculate the days, and will then recalculate them with our years, including the leap years, you will arrive at 30 to 32 or 33 AD. That is the point, because 483 years would lead us far into the time AD, much, much too far. So you have to calculate the prophetic years, which are mentioned here, 360 days, and not more. It is very similar to the Jewish day, and then recalculate this into the 365 days year, plus a leap year, or every 4 years, then you arrive at about 33 AD.
So we accept that the proclamation to rebuild the city, the rebuilding of the city, this long period until the time Messiah presented himself and was cut off, that is a continuous period. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We accept that.
Mm-hmm. I can't say that I'm an expert on this, but I have read Sir Robert Anderson's book, yeah, The Coming Prince, and I think that is the most exhaustive treatise I've ever read or ever come across on this particular subject. He even goes into which month Nisan it was, when the Passover took place. He even got in touch with the astronomer royal in his day to confirm a certain something about the sun. And like you said, Alan, he takes into account the 360 days as opposed to 365. And he comes to the conclusion that this period of time finished with the entry of the Lord into Jerusalem, yeah, to the very day. It's an excellent book, but it's really...
it's the best calculation of anything. I've seen loads of calculations, and his is the most precise.
Yes.
The thing is that the exact day, Arthur, would be a difficulty, because we don't know the exact day of the edict, or what do you say, of Artaxerxes, yes, to rebuild. We don't know the exact date of the beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And that is, I mean, nothing against Anderson, but I think to fix the day and perhaps the hour would be a go a little bit very far, too far.
But at the same time, Brother Aaron, wouldn't you agree that while his Messiah cut off, he entered into Jerusalem with a great degree of acclamation on that day? But I'm just looking at Matthew. Everybody said, well, who is it? He wasn't recognized. He was rejected. And at that point, he was then cut off. So while I accept that you can't pin it to the actual day, in principle, I can see that Messiah being cut off could be linked to the fact that he came into Jerusalem as their coming prince, but he was refused.
I don't deny that, only the exact Monday or Tuesday.
Yes. Which isn't of importance.
That's not important.
In other words, he was cut off from his messianic glory by the action of the people in putting him on the cross.
Yes.
We learn a lot from the statements of Scripture. We learn a lot from the questions of Scripture and the prayers of Scripture. Mm. Now, in Psalm 102, we read the prophetic words put into the Lord's mouth, "Cut me not off in the midst of my days."
Yes.
Now we say, well, in the light of such a prayer from one who was ever in communion with his God and Father, it's very much in line with the why in Psalm 22, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Why hast thou abandoned me?
Yes.
We know the answer, again, from the way this should be translated, that having been put forward for a claim, having presented himself to the nation, there was nothing given to him in accord with what he deserved. He received nothing. He came unto his own. His own received him not. More than that, they totally rejected him. Mm. We will not have this man to reign over us.
It says here, "Call me, doesn't it, and shall have nothing."
Yes.
This should speak to the consciences, but it didn't.
Yes. What the Authorized Version says is a statement of fact. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. It's true, but it's not a fair translation of what the Scripture says.
Mm.
There are many other Scriptures that say he was cut off for others.
Mm.
There is another point for those who are interested in the prophetic aspect of the Psalms, that Psalm 102 occurs in the fifth book of the Psalms.
Yes.
Now the fifth book of Psalms is written when the beast and the Antichrist are cast into the lake of fire. Everything is cleared except for one, and that is the Gog and Magog at the end.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very interesting psalm, read in the light of the prophetic aspect of the Psalms, and it occurs in the fifth book of Psalms.
That's right. If we look at the list of Scriptures that we hope to look at, we'll see that Psalms are referred to occasionally. Now, if we took into our minds what's been said, A lot will depend in interpretation on which book of the Psalms and whereabouts in which book of the Psalms the statement occurs.
Yes.
Sorry, Daniel, it's the fourth book of the Psalms, isn't it? Psalm 102?
The fifth book starts at Psalm 107 and continues to 150.
Well, 102 is before 107, isn't it? 102 is in the fourth book of the
but
Psalms.
But it is exactly what Daniel said. The fourth book of Psalms is the introduction of not only of the firstborn, but it is the full splendor of the millennium, except Gog and Magog. So because the fifth book is a kind of summing up of the whole history, and the fourth already gives the last the beginning of the millennium.
Let us hear again that the detail in Scripture is enough to convince the soul of the moral application that we need to learn. There may not be enough detail to satisfy our minds, even our renewed minds, that we can work it out for ourselves. But there's certainly enough there for the moral challenge.
Yeah. Is there a point of accuracy to see in verse 26, it's not the prince who comes along, but the people of the prince? Now, I suppose that would refer to the sacking of Jerusalem in 1870, would it? That wasn't done by Titus himself, it was done by a general.
Yeah, he even wanted to save the temple, but it was too late, they say. And he wasn't prince yet.
No.
He was only the
designate.
The general of the Vespasian was still the emperor, mm-hmm. and Titus became emperor later on. But here we have the sacking of Jerusalem. I was just going to ask the question whether we all agree in this. The people of the coming prince that shall come destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Whereas in the verse 27, we again have sacrifices in the temple.
Mm.
So, we see here that the time between verse 26, it is indicated at the end of verse 26 that there is an enormous lapse of time between the beginning of verse 26, the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Romans, and verse 27. And it is indicated by the words, "And the end thereof shall be with an overflow, and unto the end." And now we are jumping from the time of the Lord Jesus or the New Testament times unto the end of times, which are still future in our day. Because then Israel, after the rapture, will rebuild the temple. They will restart to sacrifice. And here we see that those sacrifices shall be stopped in the middle of the week. So there will be a future temple, and it cannot apply to the past. Because how can you sacrifice in a temple who has been destroyed? So we see we have to pay attention very minutely to see that Scripture is talking in two verses about periods which lie apart maybe 2,000 years.
Yes. The prince here though is not Titus, is it?
No.
It's the
27.
In verse 26, it's the future prince. It's the same. It's the people of that same prince are revived. Are revived. Well, for want of a better word, we'll come to this fully. I don't accept the term "revived Roman Empire," but it's on that line.
I see.
And the prince that shall come will be the head of that revived empire. And it's saying then that the present or the people at that time of that revived Roman Empire were destroyed the temple, and then you jump on, as you say, 2,000 or more years until you come to the latter end, and then that people, the prince that will come, his people will be back to do these things.
It's evident we shan't get into verse 27 on this session. That's well and good. We're getting profitable discussion. As to history, we learn, no reason to dispute it, that the Roman general of the time, Titus, has been referred to, when he came to destroy the city of Jerusalem, issued specific instructions, "Leave the temple. I want that preserved as it is, for whatever reason." But He said, preserve it. The prophetic statement of Scripture said it would be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's the difference. Mm-hmm. And we can see where Scripture said it. How could Titus, with the best of intentions, overturn? God can say, I will overturn, but the Roman general certainly cannot overturn. But we'll pick this up on our next session, if the Lord will. Messiah shall be cut off, and shall have nothing, and we'll confirm again the prince and the people of that particular prince.